Let's turn back to that prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28. Let's just read again verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let us begin by seeking the Lord's help in prayer. Father, we have read your word, and we must confess there are things in your word which we do find hard to understand. And Lord, we confess that so often this is due to our dullness and our slowness. And so we pray that you would be merciful to us this evening and grant us the quickening aid of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we may have illumination, that we may have fresh understanding. And we pray, Lord, as we look into this mirror, the looking glass of your word, if we see things, Lord, which are unpleasant, sins in our lives which need to be dealt with, Lord, we pray that you would give us the resolve to implement your word in our lives. Please help us now as we study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know the story of the trapeze artist. I believe he was a Frenchman called Blondin. And he went back across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope a number of times, much to the astonishment of the watching crowd. Well, on one occasion he arrived back and he asked the crowd if they thought that he could do it again. And they said, of course. Then he asked, do you think I could carry a man across on my back? Of course, they said. And then he pointed to one of the men and said, okay, come on, you get on my back. And I understand the man was much more reluctant after that. But he demonstrated to the man that he could do it, but now he was calling for that man personally to trust in him. And that, in a way, is what we have here in this section of Isaiah's prophecy. In the previous chapters of Isaiah, particularly chapters 13 through 24, we see the Lord, through his servant, he has described his power over all the nations, that he will judge all the nations. He has sovereign power over each one. Now, as we move into chapters 28 through 39, there is a new section, and what we have here is something of a test case scenario. You've seen I'm Lord over all the nations, God is saying, the sovereign Lord. I have power to deliver you from your enemies. Now it's time for you to trust me. You need to trust me. This really has been the message right throughout the prophecy. It was the message that came to Ahaz that he needed to trust in the Lord, but Ahaz failed the test. Now we have a new king upon the throne in Judah, Hezekiah. How will he fare? Will he trust the Lord? Will he prove his saving power? That's what we're going to find out in this section of Isaiah's prophecy. Another call to God's people to trust in the Lord. Now we're going to look at chapter 28 this evening. I want us to look at this under four headings. We're going to see four things. There's a picture, a prophecy, a promise, and a parable. A picture, a prophecy, a promise, and a parable. Firstly, let's consider a picture. And it's a picture of folly. That is the folly of the leaders of Israel, their neighbours to the north. It's interesting, isn't it? Why does he begin his prophecy about Israel? Well, we need to consider more of the background here. Isaiah's ministry, as you know, spanned the reign of four different kings. We're told that in the first verse of the book, that this is the vision which Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the four kings of Judah. And so he received his call to minister around the time of the death of Uzziah, probably 740 BC. Jotham, Uzziah's son, then succeeds him, and he reigns for a number of years before he too dies. And he's succeeded by his son Ahaz, who came to the throne around 735 BC. And Isaiah, around this time, he was in and around the royal court, ministering the word of God to these men. That was the role of the prophet. He was a mouthpiece, a covenant enforcer, sometimes they were known as. They were the spokesman for Yahweh, proclaiming the word of the Lord to the nation and to the leaders of the nation. That was Isaiah's God-given appointment. He was a prophet of the Lord. But also, he was a man at court as well. If you remember, Isaiah is a man with royal connections. His father was brother to King Amaziah. And so Isaiah is a man who's used to rubbing shoulders and moving in the circles of the nobility and the well-to-do. And he wasn't afraid to speak very plainly to them as well. He often did that throughout the course of his 50 years of ministry. Oftentimes he had to stand against the policies and the purposes and the plans of the nation and her leaders. He did that to Ahaz, you remember, in chapter 7, when Ahaz was contemplating an alliance with Assyria in order to fend off that coalition of Syria and Israel to the north, and Isaiah comes and confronts him at the upper pool outside the city wall of Jerusalem, and he said to King Ahaz, "Faith, Ahaz, you need to have faith. If you don't stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. Don't trust in man, trust in the Lord, Ahaz. That's what you need to do." Well, now we're in chapter 28 in this section that runs through to 39, and we've got another instance in which Isaiah is called upon to stand against the men at court. This time it's not King Ahaz, now it is King Hezekiah. We've moved on a little bit now if we come to chapter 28. Ahaz, if you remember, he didn't listen to Isaiah, and he ran off to Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria, and he asked the Assyrians if they would give help, which of course they were glad to do, but the downside of that agreement was that Judah now becomes a vassal state to Assyria. They have to pay tribute now to Assyria. That's a heavy form of taxation. And this was greatly resented by the people, but it was something that Ahaz basically was content to put up with. When Hezekiah comes to the throne, however, his thinking is more in line with the people. He wants to see the nation freed from this burden of having to send money north to the Assyrians. And so when this plan develops amongst some of the smaller Minnow nations, such as Phoenicia and Philistia, to band together and to overthrow the oppression of the Assyrians, then Hezekiah, encouraged by the words of his advisors and policymakers in Jerusalem, he has a mind to join in this, especially given the events of the time. These prophecies that we have from chapter 28 onwards were probably given around 703 to 705 BC, by which time the northern kingdom, Israel to the north, had already fallen to the Assyrians. The city of Samaria, the capital city of the north, had already been destroyed by the Assyrians. That was 722. And so now Judah, this rebellious, tribute-dodging nation further south, is the next on Assyria's list. So you can see that Judah's in a spot of bother here. Judah is in a fix. Hezekiah is under pressure here. The nation is in trouble. What are they going to do? Who are they going to turn to? Who can help them in this situation? They need to trust in the Lord. They need to trust Yahweh. That's what they should have done. But what do they say? Egypt. Egypt. Egypt can help us. Egypt is the only hope, they thought. Egypt was the only nation strong enough and wealthy enough and with an army big enough to be able to take on the might of the Assyrians. We must look to Egypt, was what Hezekiah's advisors said. Egypt is our only hope. This was the diplomatic, political thinking of the day. And so it was in response to this faithless, carnal, man-centered, God-dishonoring way of thinking, that Isaiah now brings to Judah six warning oracles. Prophecies of woe in chapters 28 through 33, not directed at Hezekiah specifically or personally. I think we need to make that point. Hezekiah generally, he was a pretty good king. He established reforms in the land. He helped to expunge many of the idols in the land. And it was he who helped restore true God-honoring temple worship in the land. So, generally speaking, Hezekiah was a pretty good king. His weakness seems to have been in the whole area of world politics and international affairs. Far too trusting of other nations. Naive when it came to international politics. Way too much trust in his neighbours. And so here, he agrees to enter into this coalition with Egypt. Instead of trusting in the Lord and looking to the Lord, he decides to make Egypt his arm of strength. And so once again, Isaiah has to set himself against the men at court. He has to rebuke the leadership of the land, the advisors and the ambassadors and the men in suits who wandered around the corridors of power and who formulated the decisions. Yes, they would tip the hat to the religion of Yahweh. They would pay lip service to the religion of the Lord. But when it came to a time of crisis, they put their trust in human strength. They trusted in human policies rather than in divine promises. In human power rather than in divine protection. And so because of that, Isaiah brings to them a series of rebukes, six woes, prophetic demonstrations of woe upon the nation to show to them the folly, the futility of trusting in man, and to encourage them once again to see that rest and peace and deliverance is found only in the Lord. So let's think about this. We're just going to look at chapter 28, the first woe. And this is pronounced upon the leaders of Jerusalem. And it begins, what may seem strange to us, but it begins, verse 1, with a message to Israel, to the north. Look at verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, that's Israel, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the flat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So he begins his prophecy here with word of rebuke directed at Israel. And the commentators think this may well have been a message that he'd given a number of years earlier. Isaiah here, you know, preachers do this sometimes, he's pulling out an old sermon. A sermon that he'd given many years before, warning Israel if they continue to follow the plans of their drunken leaders, who always were looking for alliances with pagan nations, if they followed those plans, then judgment would come upon them. And those words, you know, were fulfilled, weren't they? 722 was when the city of Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians. And so here we are, we're probably 15, 20 years after that, and Isaiah is seeking to warn the leaders of his own nation. Now, the danger that Judah is in, by reminding them of what he had said to Israel all those years before, and reminding them, of course, of what had happened to Israel all of those years before. Matthew Henry once said, it's always cheaper to learn from other people's mistakes. Isn't it? You know, you're driving along the I-94 in the middle of winter, the roads are icy, and you see a couple of slide-offs further up the road, then you slow down. You say, oh, you know, I'm not going to let that happen to me. I'm going to take care when I come to that stretch of road. And this is what Isaiah is saying to his own people. Learn the lesson from Israel. Don't gloat over it. Learn the lesson. Apply this to yourselves. Now, what's it about, this opening section? Verses 1 through 6. Really, this is a passage about three crowns, or three wreaths that you might wear upon your head. The first crown is the city of Samaria itself. Verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys. So the crown that's being spoken of here is a city. It's the city of Samaria itself. This was the capital of the northern kingdom. It was a city that was built on a hill about 300 feet above a valley. It was a place which had beautiful views, wonderful farming, wonderful agriculture. It produced some of the very finest food and wine. This was a city that was wealthy and prosperous and opulent even. If you read Amos, he tells us about the people there kind of stretching themselves out on these couches made of ivory and enjoying a very gorgeous, gorgeous lifestyle. But this was an affluent city, a prosperous city. This was a crowning city in their view. Not just because of its situation physically, situated up there on a hill, but also symbolically as well. This city was symbolic of all that they had achieved, their progress, their success. That was their view of the city anyway. Isaiah has a somewhat different view. When he looks at that city, he sees it as a place of wantonness, a place of pride and indulgence. In fact, he compares it to another type of crown. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. So yes, Isaiah says, Ephraim has a glorious crown, but it's not a splendid crown. This is a drunkard's crown. You know, in ancient times when people went to a party or a banquet, what they would do is they would wear a garland around their head with flowers woven together, and they would wear that when they went to the banquets. Well, here Isaiah is taking that imagery, and he's saying that Samaria is going to be like one of those wreaths or garland that has been snatched off the head of one of their drunken party-going leaders, and it will be thrown down and trodden down into the mud. Because that's what's going to happen when Assyria will come sweeping through that land like a storm of hail and a tempest of tremendous force. It's going to destroy everything in its path, leaving devastation and destruction. And that proud, affluent, once glorious city will be razed to the ground. It will be utterly wiped out. It will be swallowed up is the word that he uses there in verse 4. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. So Samaria is going to be like a juicy fig hanging off the tree there, and the farmer comes along, and it's not harvest time yet, but he sees this ripe fig, and he plucks it, and he gulps it, and he swallows it. Mm, delicious. And this, Isaiah is saying, what the Assyrians will do. They're going to come into Israel, they're going to see this beautiful, gorgeous city of Samaria that's just ripe for them to pluck, and they are going to swallow it down. It will be destroyed. Swallowed up. Do you remember that word from chapter 25? Death will be swallowed up. The word actually means disappears. It will be gone. And that's what would happen. It would. They would disappear. Those 10 northern tribes, sometimes referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This is what's going to happen. They're going to enjoy this period of great prosperity and blessing, but then this will lead to pride and self-reliance and complacency, and then indolence and indulgence, and then that will become their downfall. And that is the way of so many nations and kingdoms and empires. Babylonians, the Romans, happen to them too. Sometimes happens to individuals as well, doesn't it? You know, I've been following soccer for about 30 years. And you see this kind of pattern happening in the lives of some soccer players. A young player comes onto the scene and he is hailed as the next greatest thing, and the media build him up and he gets given huge contracts and sponsorship deals. But then it starts to go to his head. He gets into a certain lifestyle, party going, drunkenness, and before long it's become his downfall. We have a player like that in England. He was once such a phenomenal talent, but now he's in and out of rehabs, and the media seizes on this and they show pictures of what he once was, and now look at him. A drunkard. A glorious crown has been trodden down. And it can happen in the spiritual realm as well, can't it? You know, Christians can become materially successful and prosperous, and there's a danger that with that they can become sleepy and complacent and indulgent. There's a danger, isn't there? We need to take care if that's our situation. George Whitfield, he was once preaching, and just at the beginning of the service of worship, somebody handed him a piece of paper to make an announcement, and he read it. It said, "A young man who has lately inherited a large fortune requests the prayers of the congregation." When you come into large sums of money, you need to take care as a Christian. All kinds of attendant dangers that go with it. We can become lazy and complacent. There is the danger of materialism, spiritual decline. Solomon said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I should deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" We need to pray, don't we, that God would give us to see the fading nature of this world's riches. They're a fading flower, Isaiah says here in this chapter. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. There is a crown that doesn't fade. You see that there in verse 5, don't you? "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." So it's the Lord. He will be a crown of beauty to his people, to the remnants. Even up there in the north, there was a remnant of those who still loved the Lord. They weren't looking to the city or to wealth or to their success. That wasn't their glory. It was the Lord. He was their chief joy. He was their chief delight. Is it the same for us, I wonder? Do you still have that same joy and excitement about your relationship with the Lord? What is it that gets you up in the morning? Is it the thought of being with the Lord and hearing his voice first thing in the morning? Is that what excites you? Do you say, "Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me"? Do you say that? Or has the world grabbed your attention? It's fading, Isaiah says. It's fading flower. That's the challenge of these opening verses. Second section, more swiftly now. That was a picture of folly. We have a prophecy of judgment, verses 7 through 13. And in these verses we find Isaiah taking this picture of the leaders of Samaria, and he applies it now to the leaders in Jerusalem, religious, political leaders who seem to be pretty much in the same condition as those in the north. Look at verse 7. "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." So what we have here is a picture of religious men, prophets and priests, those responsible for receiving the mediation of God's word, that was the prophets. Those responsible for applying God's word, that was the priests. Very important, very influential men. And yet here we find they are staggering around in a shameful condition of drunkenness and debauchery. And because of this, they cannot give the guidance and the counsel that would be expected of them. How can they shepherd the people and counsel the people when their whole spiritual senses have been dulled and blurred by strong wine? How can they think clearly when their senses are pickled by drink? This comes through in the way that they actually respond to the word of God when it's given to them. Look at their reaction to Isaiah's preaching, verse 9. They say this, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts?" Who does he think he is to talk to us in this way? Does he think we're just children? All this simple teaching, trusting the Lord. Hasn't he got anything more sophisticated? Hasn't he got a more nuanced message than this? Why does he keep delivering this to us in this very simple style? He must think that we're just children. They mock, they deride his message and the manner in which he brings it. Verse 10, just look at that. It says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." You know, in the original, this is rather unusual. It's difficult to convey in the English, but it's as if they're mocking a kind of a baby talk. Maybe we might liken it unto perhaps a rebellious child, an insolent teenager, receiving instruction from a parent or a teacher, and they go, "Here we go again. Bloody, bloody, blah, 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 blah." It's that kind of a thing. It doesn't come over so well in English, but that seems to be what they're saying. They're mocking, they're ridiculing Isaiah's teaching method. It just wasn't sophisticated enough for them. We're above all of this. A little bit like when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went to give an evangelistic message at Oxford University many years ago. And he preached a sermon to them, and the students all listened. Then afterwards, one of the leaders, I think, of one of the societies there, stood up, and he congratulated Lloyd-Jones on what was a very well-constructed message. The problem, he said, with the message was, I can't see how this message could not equally have been given to a congregation of farm labourers. And there was a lot of guffawing and laughter amongst the students. And Lloyd-Jones stood up, and he said to him, well, as far as I know, Oxford University students are really no different to a congregation of farm labourers. You're all made of the same human clay." And apparently there was a lot of laughter at this too. But the point that this student was making was that, you know, this was just too simple. This just wasn't sophisticated enough for them. And in a way, this is what the people of Judah were saying as well. They mock, they scoff, they pour scorn upon the message. They didn't want to hear this. So what does God say to them? Verse 11, "With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." So he's offered them rest and refreshing by simply trusting in the Lord, but they reject it. It says there in verse 12 that they would not hear. And so because of that, what happens? God is going to withdraw his word. God is going to make unintelligible his word. He's going to make gibberish to them his word. It will become unintelligible. He says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." The language they hear, they won't be able to understand. It will be an unknown tongue, a strange tongue, a foreign tongue. That, you remember, was one of the covenant curses. Deuteronomy chapter 3. When the people turned away from the Lord, then the Lord said that he would send to them a foreign people who would speak to them in a foreign tongue, a language that they would not understand. And that's what will happen here. They have rejected God's word. They have rejected God's prophet. So now they're going to get the stammering. Now they're going to get the gibberish. Now they are going to get the babble. They're going to get an alien tongue, a foreign tongue. They're going to get an Assyrian tongue. This is a judgment upon these unbelievers. And of course, your minds are now going to the New Testament. And you remember, don't you? Paul uses these words when he addresses the church in Corinth. When he talks about the use of tongues, languages in the church, he says it's not for the church. In the church there is to be clear, comprehensible, cogent, understandable speech. Languages is for the unbelievers. It's a sign of judgment upon those who reject God's word. You remember on the day of Pentecost when it was announced to the people that they had rejected the Messiah, that they had rejected the greatest of all God's prophets, then what happened? God spoke to them in different languages that they did not understand. Tongues was a sign of judgment for rejection of God's word. Now, what's the lesson of this for us? A couple of things here, aren't there, regarding the speaking of God's word and the hearing of God's word. Firstly, speaking of God's word. We need to be simple, don't we? Isaiah was simple in his approach. In a day when people were scornful and derisory towards the word of God, he persevered in a simple method of communicating the truth. And we need to do the same, don't we? We live in an age when people are scornful of the word and ignorant even of God's word. I saw this on a news report a few weeks ago. This was a survey. It says that this is in England actually, fewer than 1 in 20 today are able to name all 10 commandments. 16% did not know any of the commandments. 62% did not know the parable of the prodigal son. 60% could not name anything about the Good Samaritan. The survey also showed that despite the success of the musical Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, 57% knew nothing about Joseph and his brothers. One respondent said David and Goliath was the name of a ship. And another thought Daniel, who survived being thrown into the lion's den, was the Lion King. This is the kind of age that we live in, isn't it? Ignorance of the word of God. How are we to relate to people in this kind of age? We need to speak in simple terms, don't we? We need to pray that God would give us opportunities, and when those opportunities come, we need to practice simply communicating the gospel to people. Pray for those opportunities, and God will give them to you. And the more you practice, the better you will become. But also another lesson here is with regard to the hearing of the gospel. Be careful how you hear God's word. What is your reaction when you're listening to preaching? Boring. This is a weariness to me. Oh, this is just too elementary for me and for my level. Well, if that's your reaction, you need to take care, don't you? You're beginning to think in that proud and haughty way as the men of Judah did. You must humble yourself before God and pray that God would give you an appetite and an appreciation for the preaching of his word. Third thing we're going to consider is a promise. We've considered a picture, a prophecy. Thirdly, it's a promise of hope being held out to Judah. And it's a promise of security. Their hopes at present are pinned on an alliance or agreements with other nations. But that's going to be a disaster, Isaiah says to them. That covenant that they are forming is a covenant of death. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, was this the leaders of Jerusalem themselves actually saying that, or is this a kind of perhaps a scornful interpretation by Isaiah? We can't be exactly sure. But certainly there is a rebuke directed at these men in these words. It's a covenant of death. Now what does that mean? There are three interpretations of this, broadly speaking. Some say that this was an agreement that was entered into with the Egyptians to fend off the Assyrians. But because it would be absolutely futile, the Assyrians were going to destroy them, then it's a covenant of death. Another view is that this was a covenant drawn up, signed in Egypt with Egyptian rulers, and it involved pagan ceremonies and rituals which honoured the dead. So in that sense, it's a covenant with death. A third view is that there was necromancy involved in this. That means consulting with the dead in order to know what was going to take place. And, you know, that had happened in Judah. If your minds go back to Isaiah chapter 8, do you remember? Isaiah says there, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? These were people who were very anxious in those days. They wanted to know the future. They wanted to know what was going to happen. But what they did was they began consulting mediums and spiritists and communicating with the dead. So this could be what is meant here as well. A covenant with death, an agreement with hell, consorting with the dead. In fact, it could be all three of those things. It could be all of those joined together. But either way, whichever way you want to take it, what Isaiah is telling them here is that this covenant they are trusting in, this alliance that they're leaning upon, it's all going to be worthless. It's going to bring them nothing but disaster. They think it'll be a safeguard. They think it's going to be a protection for them. No, Isaiah says, it's not even worth the paper that it's written on. It's a covenant with death. In fact, he says something very interesting as well after that. Look, verse 20, it says, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. They the wonderful variety of language that Isaiah uses in his prophecy. The agreement, he says, that you're entering into, it's like a man who's trying to stretch himself out on a bed, but his legs are too long for the bed. Imagine how uncomfortable that is. His legs are hanging off the bed, and so he pulls his legs up onto the bed to try and get comfortable, but the blanket's too narrow. So his knees then stick out from the side of the blanket. How can he get any comfort? How can he get any rest when he's in that kind of a condition? There's no comfort, no security, there's no true rest for you in an agreement like this, is what Isaiah is saying to these people. Where is the place of true rest and security? Well, it's only in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16, wonderful prophecy. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is the place of safety and confidence. This is the place of true security. It's in Christ. He is that tried stone, that precious stone. He is the cornerstone. You know, a cornerstone in a building is one that joins two walls together. It's right at the foundation there. And so because of that, it has to be a very strong stone. It's no ordinary stone. It has to be tried. It has to be tested. And because of that, it's a very expensive piece of stone as well. Very, very costly. And Peter uses these words in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So Christ is the cornerstone. He's that tried, he is that tested stone, he's the one on whom the whole foundation rests. There is absolute security when you are built upon him. You don't need to fear men when you're built upon him. You don't need to fear the future when you're built upon him. You don't need to look to other people for help when you are built upon him. He is your strength and your security. But notice what he says there, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now there he's joining two texts, Peter is. He's joining Isaiah 28 and he's joining Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, we find these very wonderful words at the beginning, where it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." And that word mercy is hesed, it's covenant mercy. God is a God who keeps covenant with his people. You can trust in him. You can rely upon him. He keeps covenant. And that's what Isaiah said to Ahaz, remember? And Ahaz was contemplating going to Assyria for help. He came to him and said, trust. Stand firm in faith, Ahaz. Remember the covenant that God has made with David. You can trust in the Lord. And now he's bringing the same word to Hezekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem. Trust in God, the merciful covenant-keeping God. That psalm goes on to say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's what Judah was doing. Judah was looking to Egypt. Instead of trusting the wonderful covenant-keeping God, they were running to Egypt and putting their trust in man. And isn't that still the downfall of the church today? In times of trouble, in times of crisis, who does the church turn to? Does she trust in the Lord? So often she runs off to Egypt. She runs off to the world. She embraces the world's techniques and the world's methodologies and all of those things. And look what we found in this church growth movement manual. Now we'll be safe. Now the security of the church is assured. We're strong, we are secure, we are safe. But as soon as the church begins to run off to Egypt for help, that will be its downfall. It's a covenant of death, Isaiah says. It's a refuge of lies. But also this is a word for unbelievers as well. You want to find rest and security in this world? You want to find true peace for your soul, and yet there seems to be none, nothing to quieten that nagging conscience of yours? No hope of life beyond the grave. You say, I'm like a man tossing around on an uncomfortable bed. I've got no peace, no comfort, no rest in this world. Then you need to trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. He will give you a covering, a perfect covering of his righteousness, and it comes by faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You must rest, as he says here, you must rest upon him. All your weight, the weight of your soul upon Jesus Christ. All of your weight upon him. Not like in the morning, I don't know, do you do this? You go into the bathroom and you stand on the scales and you kind of, you almost put all your weight on it unless it shows you something you don't want to see. You can't do that in the spiritual realm. You must rest all of your weight upon Jesus Christ. Don't trust in yourself and partly in Christ, or trust in anyone or anything else and partly in Christ. That will be a covenant of death. That's a refuge of lies. You must trust in him and in him alone. Fourth thing we're going to consider this evening is a parable. That's verse 23 to the end. The parable of the farmer. And this really builds on the words of verse 21. Where it says, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Now what does that mean? Strange work, strange act. This is speaking of God's judgment and correction upon his own people, and using the Assyrians of all people to accomplish it. These barbaric, pagan, brutal people, using them as his rod of correction. This was something which was very mystifying and perplexing to God's people. A little bit like Habakkuk. You know, remember Habakkuk had the same problem, didn't he? When he thought about Babylon being used to bring judgment upon Judah. Why, Lord? Why Babylon? He really wrestled with that whole problem. He just couldn't understand it. And we have the same thing here with the Assyrians. The rod of God's anger to chasten and to chastise Israel and Judah. Perhaps some of the remnant were deeply perplexed by this. This seems to be a strange act. And so what we have here in these final verses of the chapter then is a brief parable which builds on those words and helps to explain those words as well. It shows us that God doesn't act in random, haphazard ways. There is planning, there is purpose to what he does. Verse 24 says, "Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place?" The farmer, when he's going about his work, ploughing up the ground and scattering the seed, doesn't he know what he's doing? Doesn't he know what kind of tilling the soil needs? And when he has tilled up that soil, doesn't he know which seed to cast in and where to do it? Of course he does. It's God who teaches him this. Furthermore, verse 27, "For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen." So there were different kinds of instruments that were used for gathering in and threshing the different types of crop. And some of those crops needed a very vigorous kind of threshing. Others were too delicate, and they couldn't withstand that kind of beating. But the point is, the farmer knows that. And so he knows which instrument to use, and he knows for how long he is to use it. Why? Because it's the Lord. The Lord teaches him that. It's the Lord who gives him this skill. And so that being the case then, can we not infer that if it's the Lord who teaches the farmer how to handle his own tender plants, does not then the Lord, the divine husbandman, the Lord of the harvest, does he not know how to handle his own tender plants? His ways are not haphazard or random. He knows exactly what he's doing to bring about an abundant harvest of grace in the lives of his people. And he will use different methods. Maybe he will use a word of rebuke from the word of God. Maybe he will use a time of sickness or pain, persecution even. He might even use Satan himself. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, wasn't he? All of these methods and instruments he may employ, methods which seem strange to us, methods which make no sense to us. We wouldn't choose these things for ourselves. I was looking in an English newspaper this week and I saw that over in Europe now, Volvo are designing the uncrashable car. The uncrashable car. And it has this technology. It's got built-in sensors and an onboard computer which is monitoring continually oncoming vehicles. And so it's continually recalculating an avoidance strategy. So that as soon as it senses a crash, that it will override and it will steer the car out of that crash situation. The spokesman said, "By 2020, no one should be killed or even moderately injured in a Volvo." Well, it sounds great, doesn't it? You know, we kind of wish that life was a bit like that. Sometimes we wish the Christian life was like that, don't we? That being a Christian is rather like driving a spiritual Volvo. No crashes, no scrapes. I shouldn't even really be moderately injured in my spiritual Volvo. But God doesn't promise us that, does he? In fact, God really tells us quite the opposite. God tells us that there are going to be many afflictions for the righteous. God tells us that it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. The old Puritans would say that it's God's business in this life to make us holy, not to make us happy. This world, they said, is a gymnasium. It's not a playground. This is God's will concerning you, says Paul, even your sanctification. And so as part of that, he will use different instruments. He will use strange acts. He will use methods that maybe leave us scratching our heads or maybe even biting our nails. But he does it with perfect wisdom. Verse 29 says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working," or magnificent in wisdom, as one translation has it. It's divine, it's miraculous, it's way above anything that we can understand or comprehend. God's dealings with us in this life. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. These are mysterious, strange acts. We may not understand them in this life. Perhaps it's only when we come to glory we will really understand what God is doing in those strange acts. I'm sure I've told you this story before of Elizabeth Elliot when she met one time with Corrie ten Boom. And those two dear ladies had a wonderful time of fellowship together. And Elizabeth Elliot began to unburden her heart to Corrie ten Boom and told her of some of her heartaches in life. And as she was talking, Corrie ten Boom walked over to the side of the room and picked up an embroidery. And she brought it over to her and she showed her the back of the embroidery. And there was all of these tangled threads all meshed up together. And on the back of the embroidery was this verse: "My life is but a weaving betwixt my God and me. I do not choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oft times he chooseth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside." And then she turned it over, and on the other side was this beautiful golden crown against a wonderful purple velvet backdrop. And that is what God is doing in our lives, isn't he? We don't see what he's doing here in this life, but when we come to heaven, then all will be revealed. And then we will say, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. We'll say, as Isaiah says here, "This comes from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom." Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we close our time with prayer. We have seen how the world offers us a type of glory, but it's a fading glory. It offers us peace and security, but it's a refuge of lies. We are like that man who is so uncomfortable on the bed and can find no peace or rest. But we thank you, Lord, that there is a sure foundation. We thank you there is a place of security. We thank you you've laid that stone in Zion. And Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to build upon that stone and to trust in you. Though you may perform strange acts in our lives, Lord, keep us ever trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.